So I hope you've got 1 Kings chapter 18 open and handy, as we'll be looking at that now. Many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the name John Lennon and his famous song, Imagine. It begins by saying, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. You see, for John Lennon, the idea of there being one God who was better than all the rest was a non-starter. He was once asked by the World Church about changing the lyrics to, say, imagine one religion. He was going to have none of it. He wanted none of this, my God is bigger than your God thing. And it seems he's not alone in his thinking, because as we look at the world around us, in the world that we live, there are many religions, aren't there? Many different gods on offer. And as we look at society, we can perhaps boil down people into three groups. Those who waver in their opinions, they're just not sure which God to follow, or maybe they follow one minute and another the next. They're just not sure, they're wavering. And there's a second group who are sure, but they're sure about not following the God of the Bible. So they may be those who are actively following another religion, or maybe no religion at all. Absolutely sure they don't want a God in their lives. And then there's a third group who we might call believers, those who follow the God of the Bible. And we see these three groups make up our society today: waverers, non-believers, and believers. And they also come up in our story that we've read from the Bible this morning. But one thing's for certain, they can't all be right. So who's got it right? Is it the waverer who says it doesn't really matter what you believe, you can have a pick and mix kind of approach to faith? Or is it the non-believer who says, well, no, I don't follow the God of the Bible, I follow this God or no God? Or is it the Christian who follows the God of the Bible? Is there one true God who deserves our worship or not? And as we come to our story this morning, we find the northern kingdom of Israel is in drought. There's been no rain. The situation has come about because God has spoken by Elijah to King Ahab at the beginning of chapter 17. Shortly after this, Elijah is told to hide himself away, and then as we come to the beginning of chapter 18, he's told again to meet up with King Ahab. In verses 2 to 16, it really explains how the meeting between Elijah and Ahab comes about. And Obadiah, we see there, is a man who is like Elijah, a man who fears God. He's taken some of the prophets of God and hidden them in caves and fed them to protect them from being killed by Jezebel, King Ahab's wife. And so we come to verses 17 to 19, and Ahab and Elijah meet. They don't exactly exchange pleasantries, rather they exchange insults, calling one another troublers of Israel. Ahab blames Elijah for the drought on the land, but Elijah tells Ahab it's his fault. He's the one who's forsaken the Lord to follow Baal. It's Ahab who has brought trouble on Israel. So we're introduced then to this conflict that needs to be resolved, and not just between Ahab and Elijah, but between Baal and the Lord. And we'll see the Lord in capitals throughout chapter 18 and a number of times in our passage this morning. This is God's covenant name, the covenant name of God. So the scene moves to the place where this conflict will be resolved, on Mount Carmel. The stage is set. Elijah, Ahab, the people of Israel, the prophets gather together on Mount Carmel. And in the first scene, in verses 20 to 24, it's the people of Israel who are really on view. And right from the outset, we see there a group of people who waver. They waver in their opinions. Elijah addresses the people. In verse 21, he says, how long will you falter or waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Now, as we discussed with the children, Elijah is not saying, just choose which one you prefer, will you, and get on with it. But actually, he's rather saying, there is only one God, and you must choose to follow the true God. And by saying that they're wavering, we have this picture of a people who just can't make up their mind. And that's made even more obvious as we see their lack of response to Elijah's question. They don't know what to do, so they say nothing. Now, the odds in this conflict are constantly being stacked against Elijah and against the Lord. However, they are stacked in favor of Baal and his prophets. And it begins here in verse 22. Elijah says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Well, now we know that Elijah is not the only prophet of the Lord because of what Obadiah has done earlier in chapter 18. He's hidden 100 prophets in two caves and fed them. But they're not standing on Mount Carmel, are they? And Elijah is, standing alone as a prophet of the Lord. And he proposes a kind of contest of sorts designed to prove who the true God is. The rules are the same for both parties. They're each to prepare a bull sacrifice. But it's left to the God in each case to set fire to the sacrifice and therefore prove that they are God. As Elijah says in verse 24, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, what do the people have to say to that? Well, they like that idea, don't they? They say, that sounds good. It'll give them a definitive answer, the thing they're looking for, so they're up for it. Now, in life, as I said to the children, we make choices, don't we? We make choices every day. For example, if we want to buy something, we'll make a choice. Now, often it does come down to our own preference, but at other times it is helpful, isn't it, to know what's best. I remember our Ford Focus car needing a new section of exhaust. It was the kind of expensive end with the catalytic converter in it. And I distinctly remember the options given to us by our mechanic. And he said, you can have a Ford Focus or a Ford manufactured part for your car. That'll be very good. Or, on the other hand, you could have a third party, a compatible part that was made by someone else that would fit the car. And he gave us the choice. He said, on the one hand, you'll have a part that works pretty much guaranteed. On the other hand, you'll have a part that should work, but I have known times where perhaps it doesn't fit quite as well as it should. But the third party part was much cheaper. So what were we to do? Well, we, in the end, decided we didn't want hassle and we paid for the Ford part. But in an ideal world, I guess we'd all say we'd like to be able to make the right choice every time, the best choice. And sometimes, though, it's not easy, is it? Sometimes we need guidance because we're not sure. Well, the world offers a bewildering set of choices when it comes to faith, when it comes to religion. There are many options available. I did a quick search on the internet, found a BBC website that just listed off the cuff 20 religions. Let me just read them to you to make the point. There's atheism. I'm not sure I'll be able to pronounce all these correctly, but atheism, Baha'i, Buddhism, Candomblé, Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Jainism, Jehovah's Witness, Judaism, Mormonism, Paganism, Rastafari, Santeria, Shinto, Sikhism, Spiritualism, Taoism, Unitarianism, and Zoroastrianism. Lots of isms. As Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary on 1 Kings, will the real God please stand up? The problem is that the world today says, what is right is what I decide. So what is true, what is best, what matters is boiled down to personal choice. And the problem with this is that we make mistakes. So we can't guarantee that we will make the right choice or the best choice every time. But even in the face of that reality, it seems the world doesn't necessarily care. There seems to be an abandonment of what's right and what's best, because ultimately I decide. Now that's okay, isn't it, when we want to know what we want on our toast, or what colour socks we're going to wear in the morning. But surely for life's big questions, who am I? What am I here for? Is this all there is to life, or is there something after death? Is there a heaven, is there a hell? Surely for those kind of questions, it shouldn't come down to our preference, should it? We want a definitive answer. We want a right answer, don't we? Well, Elijah in these first few verses speaks to the waverers, the people of Israel. And he sets about showing them that they need to make a choice when it comes down to which God shall I follow? And the people seem keen to know the answer. So without further ado, let battle commence. Up first are the prophets of Baal in verses 25 to 29. This is the group who do not worship the Lord. They are what we would say are non-believers. And it's worth noting, Baal is really what we might call a chief opponent of the Lord. He, in a sense, stands as a kind of representative head of many other gods who were worshipped at the time, who stand opposed to God. And so his worshippers are those who we would call unbelievers. Now, Elijah wants them to have every advantage, as we've said before, so he lets them go first. After all, there's only 450 of them. So he took the bull, which was given them, verse 26, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leapt about the altar they had made. It's not a promising start, is it? They don't just offer up a quick prayer either. They're on the case for hours, seemingly getting no response. And so they ramp things up a bit and start dancing around. And then Elijah pipes up, doesn't he? And he gives them some encouragement. Well, kind of. Cry aloud, he says, for he is God. Either he is meditating or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Come on, he says, you believe in him, don't you? There must be a reason he's not answering. Try harder. And they do. They cried aloud, it says in verse 28. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. This, it seems, also carried on for hours. They spent most of the day trying to get Baal to respond. They've gone first. They've danced for him. They've spilt their own blood for him. They've certainly given it 100%, haven't they? We can't deny them that. Now, something is repeated in the Bible. It's usually for emphasis, for importance. And indeed, it would be the case, wouldn't it, if I was trying to get Samuel or Isaac to do something I wanted them to, perhaps I would repeat what I said to them. Here, Baal's lack of response is given three times, in three different ways, all saying the same thing. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. All their frantic efforts have come to nothing. The Bible makes it 100% clear. It emphatically tells us Baal is not the true God. Now, both my sons love tools. So they've got saws, screwdrivers, hammers, more's the pity. But in the rare occasion, I get out my set of screwdrivers, perhaps to do something complicated like replace a battery in a toy. That's about my level. Samuel and Isaac will start clambering over each other and probably me trying to get hold of one of the screwdrivers. Now, I could say to Samuel and Isaac, now look, here's your toy screwdriver. Here we are. But if you think they're going to settle for that when they can have a real screwdriver, you've got another thing coming. They're only 3 and 1, and yet they're not fooled. They know a real screwdriver when they see it. Now, at the same time, if I tried to use one of their screwdrivers to undo a real screw on the toy, I wouldn't get very far. If something's not real, it will never be real, no matter how hard you want it to be. And so we understand the principle, don't we, that some things are real and some things are not. Now, we might think to ourselves that we can make our own choices, that they're the only ones that matter, that we determine our reality, we determine what's right and what matters. But we cannot dismiss reality, no matter how much we want to, no matter how hard we try. If I choose not to charge my mobile phone up, one day I'm going to pick it up and it won't work. I'll have to charge it. If I choose to speed, I can expect to get a speeding ticket. If I decide to start having a sword fight with one of the guards at Buckingham Palace, I can expect to get arrested. If I try to fly, without being on a plane, I will soon become very aware of the reality that is gravity. If I choose to follow a religion which has a God that isn't real, no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, that false God will remain false, offering false hope and false promises or empty promises. That's a reality, whether we want to admit it or not. Now, Baal was not the true God, and no matter how hard they tried, his prophets could not get him to answer. His lack of response demonstrated his falsehood. Now, for the moment, the only consequence for them is an acute sense of embarrassment, some tiredness, self-inflicted wounds, which would eventually heal. But as non-believers, they have been found wanting. So having let them have their turn, in verses 30 to 35, Elijah, an example of a believer, now takes center stage. And he invites the people near. And it's kind of an invitation to both help them see there's no tricks, but also have them symbolically be a part of what he's doing. Elijah's seeking to lead the people back to the Lord. Here we find the covenant name of the Lord appears in verse 30, 31, and 32. And Elijah starts to lead the people back to the Lord by repairing the broken down altar. He says later in chapter 19 that these altars have been broken down throughout the land as a sign that the people had really forsaken their covenant with the Lord. So this rebuilding is symbolic of the people returning to the Lord as led by his prophet. In verses 31 and 32, the covenant is in the foreground as Elijah takes 12 stones, not 10, to build the altar. And this is in some ways both encouraging, but also a bit of a rebuke. These 12 tribes have come from Jacob, who was renamed Israel by the Lord. They've received the covenant promises along with Abraham and Isaac before Jacob. And by this time in their history, we find an Israel that's divided. 10 tribes are in the north, in the northern kingdom, which we're focusing on this morning, and 2 tribes in the south. So it's kind of a bit of a rebuke to them as well, that the kingdom of Israel is divided now into north and south. They're not as they should be. But the using of the 12 stones in verse 32, being built up into an altar in the name of the Lord, is a picture of the restoration which the prophet seeks for God's people. As for the remainder of verses 32 through to verse 35, they concentrate on the prophet stacking the odds against the Lord. He makes a trench around the altar. He orders for lots of water, perhaps 30 litres, to be poured over the prepared sacrifice and the wood until they're drenched and dripping. There's a water even filling the trench. Bringing fire to this altar, well, I'm sure we all know trying to light damp wood isn't helpful. So bringing fire to this altar, which is drenched and dripping, is not going to be much use now, humanly speaking. What is required is an act of God. Now, as those of you that drive, even if you're walking about, if you see signposts around, they're helpful, aren't they? They tell us information that helps us when we're going from place to place. And perhaps they tell us, as a motorist, what speed we should be doing or which direction we should go in, if there are any dangers that are up ahead or things we need to be careful of. Even though I've got a sat nav, I often still look to the road signs to help me, and even the signs on the road to help me know which way to go. In the same way, if I want to make a cake, I enjoy eating them, but if I want to make one, I will need to follow the instructions on the recipe very carefully. Otherwise, what comes out at the end, well, it may not be edible. If I'm at work, my manager gives me something to do and says, this is how you're to do it. If I ignore those instructions completely, I may well end up in trouble. If I'm at school and I don't listen carefully to the instructions about the test next week, well, in my preparation, it may not be any good, and when I come to the test, I may fail. We understand, don't we, as people living in the world, that we need signs and instructions in our lives in order for us to live in the world. Now, God had given instructions to Israel in order for them to live in the right way. as those who were in relationship, in covenant with him. They didn't come into that relationship by following those instructions, but God gave them to them so that they could remain his people and receive the blessings of being his people. They were the 12 tribes of Israel to whom the word of the Lord had come. And God had reminded Israel of that covenant relationship by his word and through the law. He did that by giving them prophets who reminded them of the word to help them to stay and remain his people and not go astray. And in the same way, Christians have the word of God today. We don't become Christian by doing good works of obedience, those who obey his word, but having become a Christian by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have the word of God given to us to help us live as his people. So we don't become his people by obeying the word, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become his people and then we live as his people according to his word. God has given his word to help us live as his covenant people. And in the same way, he's given to his church those who can teach and preach the word of God. He's given, wonderfully given us his word in our languages. And even more wonderfully, he's given us his Holy Spirit to enable Christians to understand and apply the truths that his word teaches us and tells us. And in that way, today, we're in a better position than those of old. Now, we might be those today who have torn down the altars. We might be those who've ignored the word of God and ignored the leading of his Holy Spirit. We might be those who have given up meeting together regularly around his word. We might be those who are not making time prayerfully to read his word day by day. And so we too might be those who are wandering away from the Lord. And perhaps it's even caused us to waver in our faith. Well, like the Israel of verses 30 to 35, we need to be those who are drawn back to the Lord, who listen to his word, who follow the leading of his spirit as he applies it to our hearts. We need to be those who regularly meet together to hear the preaching and teaching of his word, so that we will not be those who are led astray. We've seen the people who have wavered in their opinion. We've seen the prophets of Baal who have been proved false. Baal didn't answer. And the prophet of the Lord who has begun to lead the people back to the Lord. But the questions remain. Will the prophet of the Lord be proved right? Will God answer by fire? To find out, we turn to the last section of our story in verses 36 to 40, where the Lord takes center stage. His covenant name now appears 6 times in these verses. Verses 36 and 7, we witness the prayer of Elijah. Yes, it's an earnest prayer, but it's short. There's no dancing, no cutting or piercing involved. The contrast between Elijah's prayer and that of the prophets of Baal and their carrying on is as black as to white. Elijah simply prays that the covenant God of Israel would reveal himself, proving that he's the true God, and Elijah his true prophet. He prays that as God answers, he will show that he is still in covenant with his people. He wants them to be those who live as his covenant people. In doing this, he is turning their hearts back to him once again. The response of the Lord is immediate and conclusive. Then the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, this isn't the first time that God has answered by fire in Israel's history. In Leviticus 9, with the tabernacle completed, the first service has taken place, and afterward, fire from the Lord falls upon the offering. In 1 Chronicles 21, judgment has fallen on the people of Israel thanks to a census that David has taken. And he's directed by the Lord to build an altar and make a sacrifice on it. Having done that, fire comes from heaven and consumes the offering. And then thirdly, in 2 Chronicles 7, King Solomon has just prayed at the dedication of the temple of the Lord. And fire comes from heaven and consumes the offerings and the sacrifices. These acts of God show the acceptance of the sacrifice given at crucial times in the history of God's people, just like here on Mount Carmel. The people have their answer. Let there be no doubt. The Lord, He is God. And the people, their response reveals their understanding of this, doesn't it? Because they fall on their faces and they declare the truth that has been revealed to them. Now, always, there are two responses that come with God's revelation. On the first hand, salvation. The people turn to the Lord once again. And the second is judgment. The false prophets are executed in accordance with God's law. And the sober end to the story reveals for us the seriousness of God's revelation. Far from it being a trivial matter, it is indeed a matter of life and death. In the matter of which God should we follow, we need to be able to make the right choice. Cannot afford to get it wrong. Cannot afford to waver like the people of Israel, trusting in their own ability to choose. We must understand there is a reality which cannot be left down to our own preference. And it's no good accepting a substitute, only to find out later it's a fake. Having empty promises that produce nothing, just as the prophets of Baal found out. Now we need to heed the warning signs, carefully observe the instructions. It's no good pleading ignorance, having ignored the word of God and the prompting of his spirit who leads us into his truth. We must be like Elijah, confidently following the Lord against impossible odds, or seemingly impossible odds, trusting in his covenant promises and following the example of believers who are like this today, encouraging one another in the faith. And finally, we need to understand the seriousness that accompanies God's revelation of himself to mankind. For he has revealed that he is the true God. We can turn to him in light of this revelation, just like the people of Israel did once again here in our passage. But the Bible does speak, doesn't it, of a day coming where there will no longer be an opportunity to turn to him. The execution of the prophets of Baal is but a shadow of the terror that awaits those upon whom the judgment of God will fall on that day, upon those who reject God's revelation of himself as the only true God. And God has not only revealed himself to Moses, to David, to Solomon, to Elijah, having accepted their sacrifices, but to all humanity. You see, all those crucial moments in Israel's history where God visibly acknowledged the sacrifice point forward to one moment in time, the most crucial moment, the most crucial sacrifice, the most crucial acceptance. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us so helpfully at the beginning of his letter, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Nearly 900 years after the events of Mount Carmel, we come to another mount called Golgotha. And toward the end of Mark's Gospel, we read, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' The veil had been torn in two, from top to bottom. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinful humanity was accepted by his Father. And there it was that the Gentile centurion recognized God's true revelation of himself in his Son. The writer of Hebrews goes on to spell out how Jesus died once for all. Eternal covenant relationship with God is now possible, not through offering sacrifices again and again like we've read in our story today, but through trusting in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So where do you stand? Are you wavering between two opinions, unable to decide who is the true God, trying a bit of everything, or something of this and something of that, because you're just not sure? Are you a non-believer following a false religion whose God is nothing but an imitation, who offers nothing but empty promises, a God who has nothing to say, for in reality, he, she is no God at all? Or perhaps you're a believer and following the Lord strongly, holding fast to the promises of God and looking intently at his word day by day. Encourage your brothers and sisters, constantly leading them to the Lord by his word, in his word and by his spirit. If you're one who has perhaps fallen away or is falling away, look to those strong believers and learn from them, your pastor, elders, deacons and the like. And be led to the infallible word of God, that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we stand, don't we, in the face of an undeniable reality this morning. Our passage is clear. The Lord, he is God. What will you do in the face of this revelation? Will you follow the Lord this morning? Will you follow him alone? Well, we're going to sing in response to our message, hymn number 765. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, others' lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Let's stand and sing number 765. Let's pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.